We're going to be continuing in the book of Daniel, and today we're going to be looking at part 3. I'm going to also have part 4 next Sunday as we consider this very, very profound and detailed prophetic account of the times that God has in his hands, both going from the intertestamental period. Remember, the prophecies of Daniel chapter 11 cover the gap that is in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is approximately about 400 years. Oh, I just remembered, I need to turn this recorder on. Let me make sure. There we go. The 400 years in between the Old Testament and the New Testament are often called the silent years by some, but it's because God doesn't give any new revelation. And at the same time, in Daniel 11, we find out that he is active and he is well and he is working. And every single thing that happens, particularly centering around the nation Israel, is according to God's will. What's mysterious about this passage is that we find that God's will often includes using evil men and even evil rulers to accomplish his purposes among his people. I'm going to be coming back to that theme again and again, but I dare say that in your own life, if you've lived the Christian life long enough, it's hard to admit this at times, but God works primarily through trials rather than through blessing. And the reason why, if I look at my own life, God has worked abundantly through many trials. And maybe you've had worse trials than me. We're not here to compete about who's had the worst trials. The reason why, though, I know in my own life that God sends me many trials and he will send me many trials is because I have much sin. There is going to be a day when there will be only blessing from God. But you know what that day is? It's when I have no sin. And that day is called heaven. But until that day, there's a battle to be fought. And I don't normally take up that battle against sin in my life. I am a lazy person and you are a lazy person. Let's face it. And we need a kick in the pants sometimes from the divine Lord of our lives. And he does that specifically through trials. Now, what is true in our individual lives is also true on the global scale. What's happening in our nation, what's happening in the nations of the world, is not just some random chess game that's going on between the Middle East and the US, and you're saying, when is this ever going to get over? It's going to get over when God says it's going to get over. And all those things are being used to refine the nations. Just as God is refining us, he's refining the nations. And trust me, if you're sitting in this room today saying, I can be lazy, God has his eye on you. And he is going to spank you, maybe this week, with some trials. And it's part of the Christian life. And so as we look at God's purposes through trials, Daniel chapter 11 shows us three waves of tyrants that come against the nation Israel, and then through that, even on the rest of the world. The first wave is verses 1 through 20. We saw that a few Sundays ago, and that's the tyrants of Persia and Greece. The second wave, which we're going to be looking at today, is a particular despicable person named Antiochus Epiphanes. And the third wave is still to come in the tribulation. You remember the 7-year tribulation that is prophesied in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in Revelation? That 7-year tribulation is going to have one tyrant that makes the Hitlers and the Neros of this world look like puppy dogs. We don't know his name specifically, but he is called in the Bible the Antichrist. I think that's a fitting name for somebody who stands with such satanic opposition to God and to the people of God. In fact, let me say this to you. I said this last Sunday, but I want to repeat it, that all tyrants ultimately are doing the bidding of Satan himself in this world. Under the hand of God, they're doing the bidding of Satan himself. Now, we looked at one purpose that God has through wicked tyrants in the last few weeks, and that was he humbles ungodly nations. He humbles ungodly nations and teaches them, even in their ungodliness, to recognize that there is a hand that is over them. They may not acknowledge his name as Jesus, but even unbelievers at times will be brought to their knees to say, I'm not in charge. There's somebody else who's in charge over me. And we saw that in the various tyrants in Persia and Greek in the first 20 verses. By the way, in the first 20 verses of Daniel 11, there's about 100 specific prophecies fulfilled. That's just amazing. Before 100 or 200 years before they happen, God is telling to the nth degree that this king is going to rule, he's going to do this and that. And that just gives us, you know, an amazing picture of two things. Scripture is inspired. And secondly, we can rest because no matter what's happening around us, there is only one who's in charge, God. In the verses that we're going to be looking at today, verses 21 through 35, we're going to find 35 specific prophecies. And even that's just an amazing description of the power of inspired scripture that makes me tremble. I think the big idea, though, today, as we look at point two of God's purposes through wicked tyrants, is this. Generally, I want to just state this and help you to digest it a little bit before we dig into it, is that God uses tyrants to produce an atmosphere of severe persecution towards his people. Let me say that again. Sometimes when persecution comes, we have this wrong theology that persecution comes from the devil. You know, you lose all hope if you say persecution comes from the devil, because then our God is not able to take away that persecution if he's not in charge. And we have two gods. Of course, that's blasphemy. There is only one God, and Satan is his tool. And so I want to say this again. God allows, this is so relevant even in our day and age, when people are coming to me and saying, what's next for our country? And I would say, I don't know specifically, but I think in general, there is going to be severe persecution that is going to wake us up from our sleep. And as I travel around India, and as I look at Cornerstone Church, I think we have, by and large, a lot of sleepy Christians who are taking Jesus Christ very casually. I'm not saying you're not going to heaven, but I'm saying you're not investing your Christian life. He died for you, and you can't even barely get out of bed in the morning to come to church. Persecution will change all of that for me. Persecution will change all of that for you. And God is the one who, if he notices his church becoming sleepy and lazy, he will send severe persecution through tyrants. Now, a question may be asked, maybe legitimately by you. How can God produce anything good through persecution? I'm glad you asked. Because the Bible tells us that there are many benefits that God produces in our life through persecution. Charles Spurgeon used to say this. He said, the things that I have learned from the blessings in my life, about a thimbleful. The things that I've learned from the suffering and the trials in my life, oceans. Oceans and oceans of lessons. He says, the biggest library in my home and office is the library of suffering, where books and books have been written by God into my heart. So how does God use persecution to purify his people? And maybe even today, if you're going through suffering, I would say this to you, kiss your suffering as a tool from God. The suffering itself is not something that we like, but the things that God is doing through suffering. James chapter 1, verse 3, consider it all joy. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? Don't consider it depressing. Don't consider it unfortunate. But consider it all joy when you face various trials. Well, I think just quickly, you know, there could probably be about 20, 30 things. You might be able, some of you suffering saints might be able to teach me even more. But I think just three quick things that God uses persecution to benefit and purify his people. First of all, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. You know these verses. He uses suffering to cause us to fight sin. We love our sin until we go through suffering. Even a great man like the Apostle Paul struggled with pride. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself because I had so much ministry and I had so much, you know, visions even of God to give special revelation to God's people, I was getting a big head, the Apostle Paul said. To keep me from exalting myself, a thorn in the flesh. What was that? I don't know. I don't think we're supposed to ultimately figure that out. Just to know that even the greatest saints have great thorns. A thorn in the flesh was sent so that I would be humble. And if the Apostle Paul could not see his pride, then what sin are you not seeing that God needs to help you to see by making you fall on your face through some suffering? It makes our eyes open sometimes. We're always looking at other people. We're always condemning other people. And suddenly God just takes the knees out of you. You fall on your face and the only thing you can look at is your own toes, right? And then you say, I am the worst sinner in my life. I just realized that. Not my wife, not my kids. It's me. Hallelujah. That's the beginning of grace being poured into your life. I think another thing that God uses is to cleanse our faith or our worship. Our worship is often filled with idols. Like you're worshiping the Lord this morning and you're thinking about lunch, your Madhya Pradesh. So you've got two gods, right? The pulpit and your Madhya Pradesh, your inbuilt pulpit, right? And there's a battle that's going on between money and food and greed and all these things in the one true God. But when you're persecuted, you don't have time to run after McDonald's or KFC or whatever it is that is your idol. None of those things are my favorite food, by the way. That's why I'm referring to them. But God causes us to forsake our idols and cleanse our faith of impurity. 1 Peter 1, 6, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice. That sounds like James, doesn't it? Even though for a little while, I like that. Even if your trials are for 60 years, it's just a little while compared to eternity. That's the faith-based way to look at it, no? You're saying, how long, O Lord, how long? Well, weigh that length of time with eternity. Just for a little while. If necessary. What does that mean? God knows what is necessary for you. Praise the Lord. As the pastor, I don't have a committee meeting with God and say, send Audie 10 trials this week because it's necessary. Because I am dumb in those areas. I don't know your heart, but God knows your heart. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials so that the proof of your faith, again, our worship, our allegiance to God and no other idols, being more precious than gold, even though tested by fire, may be found to result. Your singing on Sunday will be sweeter if you're suffering on Monday. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I love coming back. I sing in many other churches, but I love coming back to Cornerstone and singing with you because you sing loud. Today we had one new song and I was looking around because I was sitting in the back. I'm watching you people, okay, from the back. And I was noticing all of you singing on that new song because you were looking at the words. And I dare say that many of you that were singing the loudest were singing because of tough times in your week. I am yours alone. That's what God does. He makes us better singers through the suffering of our life. Our praise becomes precious like gold. I think the third thing that God does in trials is he creates a greater evangelistic witness for Christ. Christians don't want to witness. Ham do, hamare do, we are saved, hallelujah, let's go to heaven. Who cares who else is with us, right? And so we don't want anybody else to join the bus because it's our bus. I've got business class, 3 seats for myself. Why should I have anybody else taking my row, right? And that's, you know, sadly, evangelical selfishness. And God breaks that up, even in the early church. He broke that up in the book of Acts, you remember? A great persecution broke out and the saints were scattered and the word of God spread. Maybe God needs to beat a few of us so that we spread into the various parts of India even and have more Bible churches like Cornerstone instead of just enjoying ourselves in this room. I'm not saying all of you need to do that, but there needs to be that sense where maybe even in your neighborhood, are you thinking about lost souls? Or is every Sunday just you being a consumer, coming to church and saying, what can Jesus do for me today? We're not consumers. We're givers. And one of the main things that we need to give is give the gospel, right? God uses suffering to wake us up to that important reality. By the way, many of you would not be here in this room unless somebody shared the gospel with you. Have you forgotten that? And you think that you came here by yourself? You came here by the grace of God. I came here. I'm not just speaking to you. By the grace of God, I should never forget that. I don't belong here. It's a gift to be here. And so you have Philippians 1:14, where Paul says even through his suffering, other Christians were getting courage. He said, Philippians 1:14, most of the brethren began to look at my imprisonment and how I am rejoicing, and they began to gain heart, and they had far more courage to speak the word of God without fear as they saw how Paul suffered. They said, we can suffer as well for the sake of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle, if you haven't read him, he's a wonderful Anglican bishop who's gone to be with Jesus now. But he said this, he was like a Puritan, J.C. Ryle. He wrote books for young men, young women. If you haven't read those, young people, actually even old people, read his books on holiness. But he says this about suffering. He said, there's nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under suffering. We forget that every cross is a message from God and intended to do us good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to separate us from the world, to drive us to the Bible. Some of you are not having your devotions because you've got too much blessing in your life. I don't need the Bible. Suddenly, you start losing everything and you start reading the Bible six times a day, right? That's what J.C. Ryle says. I've been to hospital beds where some saints have told me the only blessing I have right now is my Bible because I've lost everything. Maybe God needs to do that to you. You think you're so self-sufficient. J.C. Ryle says it drives us to the Bible. It drives us to our knees in prayer. J.C. Ryle says this, health is a good thing, but sickness is far better. It leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, but adversity is a greater one. It brings us to Christ. Anything is better than living in carelessness and dying in sin, even for the Christian. That's J.C. Ryle, end quote. And so today we will consider how God uses a tyrant to make his people, Israel, suffer greatly. And I wanted you to look at that in the atmosphere of suffering comes from God's hand for his people. Antiochus Epiphanes, a madman used by God in the intertestamental period to bring greater commitment to God among his people. By the way, I've mentioned this before, but that revival that broke out under this madman came through a family of Jews who were Levites, and their last name was Maccabee. Have you heard that name before? Matthias Maccabee was the father. I'll talk about him later. And he had five sons. And among them, one of the most famous sons who became the commander of the revolt against Antiochus was Judas Maccabees. There were two books that were written, maybe by these brothers, I don't know, in 100 BC, and they're called First Maccabees and Second Maccabees. That's why I don't think these books are inspired, but at the same time, as evangelical Protestants, please read these books. I would say First Maccabees is a little bit more historical. Second Maccabees is a little bit more fantastical. In fact, Second Maccabees has that one passage that some would say is the basis of purgatory. I don't think so, because even most Catholic priests that I've talked to wouldn't even know that verse. But in Second Maccabees, I think it's chapter 4 and verse 46. See, I've got it memorized even. There is a verse that speaks about praying for dead relatives. And only some guys that have studied for many years, maybe in a Jesuit academy, might even know about that verse. So 2 Maccabees is a little bit more fantastical, but it still has some history in it. But bare minimum, I'm giving you a homework assignment. I'll give you 2 chocolates next week, Snicker bars, if you read 1 Maccabees, okay? Now, don't consider it as scripture. Don't do it as your devotions. But it's part of God's history. It's part of God's history. So it's a book we must respect secondarily to scripture that speaks about this period and the revival that God produced in his people through persecution. How many of you have read Maccabees even? How many of you even know what I'm talking about? Okay, nobody. All right. So somebody is ready. Well, there are 2 parts to this madman, and we're going to be looking at 2 ways in which God uses this madman to change Israel. The first part is verses 21 through 27 is his sinful madness, and the second part is his satanic campaign against the Jews in verses 28 through 35. In fact, let's read this passage. Maybe you might be able to catch some of this, but as we go through it, you'll see some of the details as an amazing painting of God's work among his people through persecution. Daniel chapter 11. Turn in your copy of God's word to Daniel chapter 11. And starting in verse 21, we're going to read all the way through verse 35 as we start. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. And in his place, a despised, or do some of your Bibles say a despicable person? Yeah, that's a good translation. That's Antiochus. Good description for him. A despicable person will stand, to whom the splendor of the kingdom has not yet been given, but he will come in a time of ease and take hold of the kingdom by intrigue. But the overflowing might will be flooded away before him and broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. This is Antiochus. And he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of ease, verse 24, he will enter the richest parts of the province, and he will do what his fathers never did, nor his fathers' fathers. He will distribute plunder, spoil, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. And he will stir up his strength and heart against the king of the south with a great military force. So the king of the south will wage war with an extremely large and mighty military force for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. And those who eat his choice food will break him, and his military force will overflow, but many will fall down slain. Verse 27, and as for both kings, that is the north and the south. So Antiochus is in the north, and the Egyptians are in the south. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak falsehood at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. I love that. Everything's happening according to the appointment of Yahweh. Verse 28, then he will return to his land with great possessions. But his heart, and this is where the nation of Israel comes up. His heart will be set up against who and against what? The Holy Covenant. And he will take action and then return to his own land. And at the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not happen the way it did before. Indeed, ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become indignant again at who? At the Holy Covenant. And take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Mighty forces from him will stand. This is the blasphemy against the people of God. Verse 31. Profane the sanctuary fortress and abolish the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. That's a very key phrase that we're going to be talking about today that also pertains to the end times. And by smooth words, verse 32, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people, I'm sure you've memorized this, right? Daniel 11, verse 32. But the people who know their God shall display strength and take action. That's talking about the Maccabee family as an example of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33, and those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. There's a cost to following Christ. You're going to lose your life and your loved ones. Now when they fall, verse 34, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in intrigue. And some of those who have insight will fall in order. See the purpose of God in trials, verse 35? In order to refine, to purge, and to make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Salvation comes from the Lord at the appointed time, even through suffering. Well, let's look at this madman and the two ways in which God uses him to refine his people. The first is, and as you're thinking about this, just think about the relevancy. Sometimes we complain about the rulers that we have today for good reason. I'm not saying that there's no basis for those complaints. But I think sometimes our complaint goes into this arena. That's dangerous. God, you've done something wrong by giving us this ruler. That's when it's dangerous. Because the rulers that are over us, even when they're bad rulers, are sent from God. Did you know that? I think the response that we need to have is, Lord, this ruler is a bad ruler. What do you want me to learn from this? About prayer, about holiness, about my responsibility to protect my family and my loved ones. What are the lessons that you want me to learn? That's the proper way to think about tyranny, even in our day and age. This is a very relevant lesson, brothers and sisters. Very relevant lesson. Because it's what we're living in. It's what the nations are living in today. I travel around the world, and almost every nation today is ruled by a tyrant. It's the sign of our times. It's getting more and more satanic. And there's nothing new under the sun. This man is a madman. And we can see his madness first through, this is going to sound like we're reading the newspaper, okay? In verses 21 through 24, by a culture of corruption. I promise you, I'm not trying to relate anything to current events, but Satan's agenda is always the same. A culture of corruption from the top to the bottom. As the leaders are, so the people will become, right? Once the mantris are corrupt, then even the peons are corrupt, right? And it doesn't matter who you're talking to. Now look at verse 21. I think the corruption of Antiochus is described in verse 21 when he comes to rule in verses 21 and following. This is 175 BC. A man who is described as a despicable person. I like that description. It's from the Holy Spirit. You know, Antiochus thought of himself as a god. And so he gave himself the nickname Antiochus Epiphanes. You know what an epiphany is? If you've been in the Catholic Church, you might know what an epiphany is. Epiphany is a vision of God, isn't it? Antiochus literally was saying is, when I walk into the room, you're looking at God. I am God. You know, that's how he thought of himself. Alexander at least was a little bit humble, maybe not humble. He said, I'm the great. He didn't say, I'm God, okay? Antiochus said, Alexander's a small guy. I am bigger than Alexander. I am Antiochus, your God. You know, behind his back, I remember when I was in school, I shouldn't even say this, we had nicknames for our principal, Baldy, and all of that. But we'd never say it to him directly, right? We would always say it behind his back. And so, madmen have nicknames, and they're not usually good nicknames. Antiochus's generals, and particularly even the Jews who hated him, used to call him, you know, Epiphanes was his name. They used to call him Epiphanes. You know what Epiphanes means? It means moron, okay? So he would say, I am God, and they would say, yeah, Epiphanes, right? That's who you are. You're a madman. And that's why I use that title. Because he literally was mad with sin. Even his people, even his generals recognized that. And so, in this verse and in these verses, we see that this is amazing. In verse 21, to whom the splendor of the kingdom has not been given. By the way, No man, not even Herod, can take a kingdom for himself. It has to be given to him by a higher authority. That's an interesting lesson in this passage, right? He's a madman, but even a madman will be given the kingdom only by God. Now, just let me give you a little bit of background here. The true heir of the throne at this time, of the Greek Empire, was Seleucus' son from the northern kingdom named Demetrius I. And what happened was, Antiochus made a deal where he was taken hostage by the Romans. Long story short, saying, take Demetrius as a hostage so that I can be freed. And so Seleucus put Demetrius in prison, in a Roman prison, so Antiochus, even the way he started off was with corruption, so that Antiochus could be freed. So he put the true heir to the throne in jail. Does this sound like the newspapers today? He got the ED cases and all that against him. And he got freed in his place, and while the heir was in prison, he took the throne. That's why if you look at verse 21, what does it say? He will come in a time of ease and he will get freed from prison and take hold of the kingdom by scheming, by intrigue. Even the way he took hold of the throne was not through honesty, it was through deception. You start with corruption, you're going to live by corruption every day, right? I think that's true at every level. Sometimes I'm counseling these young couples and they would say, you know, we're going to get married. What's wrong with being intimate even before we get married? And I give them the same lesson, you know. You start with impurity, you're going to live by impurity the rest of your life. And what God wants you to put in your marriage at first is the priority. Now, if you've sinned, God can cleanse you. But I tell couples who haven't sinned yet, God wants to make sure that you start with holiness, not with selfishness. But you see, what Antiochus started with became the atmosphere of his entire kingdom and his reign. Jesus teaches us that we should not seek our own interest, but the interest of. But corrupt people, they reverse that. They don't seek the interest of others. They only seek their own interest. Well, verse 22, as he develops this culture of corruption, there's a sense in which nobody can trust anybody in the kingdom. There's strife within his kingdom. And that strife particularly is expressed in the way in which he breaks the kingdom of the Egyptians. Antiochus develops a scheme with one of the leaders of a foreign nation, and he takes over the Egyptian kingdom. Look at verse 22, though, a little bit more deeply into the second part of the kingdom. The overflowing might will be flooded away before him and broken. So he takes over the kingdom by scheming and intrigue. And then this is significant. And also, at the end of verse 22, the prince of the covenant. Now, who's that? The covenant is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Who's the prince of the covenant? Very interesting phrase, right? And there's been some debate among commentators, but I think it's pretty simple to resolve. At this point, Israel is the people of the covenant. Do they have a king? You remember they've come back from exile. Do they have a king? No. But they have a ruler who is not a political ruler. They have a ruler who is a spiritual ruler. They've come back to, I think, their pure basis of being in relationship with God. Who is the spiritual ruler of Israel? The high priest of the temple. You remember the temple's been rebuilt by Nehemiah and Ezra? And the high priest at this time is a man named Onias III. Now catch this. I just want to give you a very quick description of this. Because Israel is the middle junction between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was a highway, right? You can consider it like maybe Goa. In order to go from South India to North India, you have to go, if there's no plains, you have to go through Goa. So it's very important for Antiochus to have control of what? Of Israel. In order to get control of Israel, You need to get control of the leader of Israel, who at that time is who? The prince of the covenant, the high priest. Now, Onias III was not corrupt. So, Antiochus made an alliance with another family who were not Levites. Now, catch this. You can't be a priest unless you're a... That's a given. He made a covenant with a family that sounds like they come out of the book of Nehemiah, the Tobiah family, the Tobias family. And he said, I will make one of your sons the high priest. Let's get rid of Onias so that you can become my people. And so they found a man whose name was Jason. And they removed, I'm sorry, this has nothing to do with you, but they removed Onias. Now they paid a bribe to Antiochus. He said, in order to make sure that you're loyal to me, you have to pay me a bribe. You know, like even today, you want to become the chief minister of Nagpur, you have to give me 1 crore, right? Or so on and so forth. Same thing was going on there. You have to pay Antiochus a bribe in order to be the high priest. Jason, in order to be the high priest of Israel, you have to pay a bribe of a tribute every year of 440 talents. Now, where do I get this from? It's from Josephus. It's from church history. You know how much 440 talents a year is? It's $37 million, or let's put that into Indian rupees, 356 crores, 65 lakhs. And then after that, there's a few numbers. It doesn't matter, right? Every year, just to keep this position. Now, sometime around 172 BC, the Tobiahs got fed up with Jason because he wasn't giving them enough favors, right? You put Jason in power, and after a while, Jason forgets his mommy and daddy. No, not this Jason, but that Jason, okay? I'm just reading from history. And so they decided to find another guy. You know what happens when corruption is in the country? After a while, nobody can trust anybody. You can't trust Antiochus. You can't trust the ministers because everyone came there by corruption and everyone's going to try and live by corruption. And now husbands and wives and ministers can't trust each other. Children can't trust their parents. Parents can't trust their children. So they decided we want to get Menelaus, who's a new guy, as the high priest. Catch this, the high priest, the spiritual leadership in Israel, the pastor of Israel, is being sold for money. Antiochus is in his, you know, palace eating pork sorpatel or whatever he's doing. And he's like, oh yeah, you want a new guy? Menelaus? Okay, the tribute was 356 crores. You got to add on to that. You got to keep paying that tribute, that bribe. But you got to add on another 300 talents per year, which totals, you know, 300 talents is about 202 crores. Just small chump change, okay? In today's money. So you're paying already 356 crores per year, add to that another 200 crores a year. Okay, you can put your guy Menelaus in. Now, by the way, where are they getting all this money from? GST? Or they're using the temple tax, right? People are coming into sacrifice. Every year, 4 lakh people come into sacrifice. You pay a commission to buy the priest lambs and things like that. And they're using that money to buy the priesthood. I put down the conclusion there. The corruption of Antiochus from top to bottom, when God's holy office, like a pastor or a priest, is sold for money, can you imagine the level of compromise that is among the people of Israel at this time? By the way, this leads to a rejection of the priesthood and the formation of a party called the Purists or the Pharisees. Have you heard of them? You know, when you're reading the Old Testament, and you don't hear about Pharisees? The Pharisees were a breakaway that said, we don't believe the temple is pure anymore. We're going to start worshiping in new places called synagogues. Have you heard of that? Where did all of that come from? And by the way, you know who the Sadducees are? The Sadducees are the descendants of the Onias and the Menelaus. The Sadducees are the political party of Jews that control the temple. The Pharisees are the pure party that controls the synagogues. That's where all this nonsense comes from in the time of Jesus. There's not even agreement about where to worship. The Samaritan is saying, I don't know where church is anymore because you got two different denominations. So which denomination do I go to, right? And when the church itself becomes corrupt, people don't even know how to worship God anymore. I think that's the state of the church in India today, isn't it? I think that's why we're asking for a spanking. I go to Chennai, and with tears, people are telling me there's not one Bible church. There's 500 churches maybe, but there's not one church that teaches the Bible. They're just doing jumping, dancing, fraud, money, politics. I go to Mumbai, and they're telling me maybe there's just one or two. There's reformed churches, but they're not teaching the word. They're just teaching some theological confessions. And I say this with sadness. I think the time is ripe for a spanking. Just like with the nation of Israel, if pastors are corrupt and doing ministry only for money, and maybe even to defraud their own people, not just monetarily, but even in terms of immorality, I think the time is ripe for a spanking, just like in these days. You understand what's going on? And so, you look at verse 23 and 24. Antiochus continues to become more corrupt, not just what he did in Israel, but what he does over the entire Greek kingdom. After an alliance is made, he will practice deception. He will gain power by making all kinds of corrupt alliances, not just in Jerusalem, but in all the other territories. Look at verse 24. In times of ease, that is, he doesn't have to fight against other nations. He will do what his fathers never did, nor his father's father. He will enter the richest parts of his province, and he will distribute plunder, spoil, and possessions. Let me say this. Instead of fighting against foreign nations, Antiochus is fighting against his own country, stealing money from one place to buy another place. And what's happening is, instead of the country growing, the country is actually eating itself up. You notice what's going on? Just in order for one man to gain power, he's trying to have the country sort of destroy itself. Plundering the country through taxes, plundering the country through raids, plundering the country, and then using all of that money to buy political offices for his goons. Does this sound like the newspaper today? It's not meant to. But it just shows you that Satan's agenda hasn't changed, right? He works in the same way. This is 160 BC. We're in 2026. Satan hasn't got any new ideas. Well, the schemer gets out-schemed. What happens when you become a schemer? You know what happens? You get bitten by your own people. You train people how to be cunning. Your own people, your own party is going to defeat you. Is that a prophecy? I don't know. But we'll see what happens, right? Even in our day and age. Antiochus stirs up his strength in verse 24 to try to make a treaty with Egypt. And he comes against Egypt. Now at this time, there's a king in Egypt, in the southern kingdom. Remember, Antioch is the king of the north. He wants to be greedy and even get North Africa and Egypt and all these provinces under him. So he tries to make a treaty with his nephew, Ptolemy the Sixth. Verse 27, they sit down. Verse 26 and 27, they sit down at Copper Leaf to have dinner, to make this agreement, right? It's the agreement of a treaty between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. What's going on behind this? As they're meeting to make this treaty, both kings are trying to lie to each other. So Ptolemy tells him, yes, what I'll do is I'll become your puppet and I will become the king of Egypt. And then what will happen is I will make sure that all that you want and the tributes that you want will be sent to you. Meanwhile, Ptolemy made an alliance with his brother and sister in Egypt to say, we'll form a coalition and we'll depose Antioch. So I want to make Antioch trust me, and then I want to stab him in the back. Antioch, on the other hand, is promising Ptolemy that, you know, I'm going to give you the kingdom. You're going to be my man over there. You're my puppet, okay? You're my puppet. Just remember, you're my puppet. I pull the strings. But I will give you everything that you need in terms of, you know, power and the signet ring, and you'll have rule and luxury and all of that. Meanwhile, he's planning to secretly invade Egypt and take it over. Now, what happens as a result of this? Verse 27, as they speak all this falsehood at the table, and they're trying to trick each other, they're both stopped by the Romans. The Romans are becoming a big empire. Look at the end of verse 27. What does it say? They will not succeed. It will not succeed. And we find that that happens in 169 BC, where the Romans sent just a letter to Antiochus and say, we don't want you to invade Egypt because it goes against our foreign policy. And Antiochus is scared because the Romans at this time rule all of the Mediterranean and North Africa. And he knows that they can give him a big beating if they wanted to. And so he quietly goes back to his kingdom, his northern kingdom, a little bit frustrated. The end is still to come at the appointed time. That's a description of the sovereign working of God. God will allow Antiochus to just rule over Israel, but he won't allow him to get bigger, because even evil has to be restrained by the hand of the Lord. You know, a man that schemes is going to face other schemers that will out-scheme him. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. Or I think another way of thinking about this is your sin will destroy you. You know, I try to tell guys that are struggling with sin, ladies that are struggling with sin, sin after a while is self-destructive. Did you know that? Even for the Christian. It's like a snake biting its own tail. Did you know that snakes sometimes, when they're stressed out, it happens rarely. I'm not a snake expert. I don't like snakes. But snakes, when they get stressed out, sometimes they bite their own tail thinking it's another snake. And especially venomous snakes, when they do this, you know what happens? They start killing themselves. Sinners are the same. They're like snakes biting their own tail. They're filled with so much venom. They're filled with so much greed that after a while they start eating themselves up. And we can see some of this in his satanic campaign against the Jews. Look at verse 28. Then he will return to his land. So he's a little bit frustrated in verse 28, but he's returning to his land with loot and his possessions. And as he's going back from Egypt, he has to take the highway through Goa again, right? From Tamil Nadu, he's going back to Delhi. He has to go through Goa because there's no planes. And in my analogy, Goa is just a description for, I don't know if you've seen a map, but you've got Africa here. You've got, you know, the northern Greek kingdom, Mediterranean. And what's in the middle? Palestine. Palestine is the highway. So he's walking through Palestine. Look at verse 28. This is his first campaign against the Jew. He's a little bit like a kid that has said, I want Egypt. I want, and the Romans said, go back home. So he's going back home with a few toys, but he doesn't have all the toys that he wants. And then he walks through that temple that he had made all these alliances with. And he looks at the temple and it's filled with gold. Golden menorah, golden furniture, golden altars, you know. And he's like, I couldn't buy my toys from Egypt. Here's a new store, right? Of course, he doesn't buy them. He steals them. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. I told you, you got to read Maccabees for all of this. Josephus, Maccabees, give all these accounts. After Antiochus made war against Ptolemy and had to return with failure, he came back and took the spoils thereof from Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 11, verse 28. His heart will be set against the holy covenant. What's that? The promise that God made to Israel that they would be the one place in the world where they would be able to meet with him and worship with him in his temple. He set himself against the temple. Now, catch this. The temple at this point, if you've been following with me, is not filled with good pastors. The temple at this point is filled with goons and crooks. Just the same kind of scenario. This is being set up for what happens during the time of Jesus. You remember Jesus, when he walks into the temple, what he sees? He sees a marketplace, and he's angry. You know, some of us, we think he's just angry with those bazaar guys. He's angry with the Sadducees that are behind that system. He's angry with Caiaphas, the high priest, that is getting money from that system, you see? The same thing was going on during this time. And so God allows Antiochus, you can read about this in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, to enter into the sanctuary. He even goes into the Holy of Holies. Who's supposed to go into the Holy of Holies? Yeah, I'm glad you said only the high priest, right? No Israelite can even go in there. Not even just a priest can go in there. Only the high priest. And how often can the high priest go in there? Only once a year. This goof, he's not even an Israelite. By the way, there's an outside court for Gentiles. He's just walking in. He's like, I am Epiphanes. I am God. The Holy of Holies is mine, you know? He walks in there and he's got his shopping bag, right? His cart from Chroma. And he's putting in the candlestick. I mean, literally, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, he takes the golden altar. I don't know how he takes the golden altar. He has six guys come, take the altar out. We're taking it back home. We're going to make a little bathtub for me back in my palace. He takes the golden lampstand. He takes all the utensils. He takes the table for the bread of presence. He takes the cup for the drink offerings. He takes the bowls. He takes the golden scent. I'm just reading from 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. He takes the curtain. He takes the curtain. What does he want with the curtain? Make a lungi out of it or something? I don't know. He takes the crowns. He takes the gold decoration on the front of the temple. I mean, it looks like a slum once he's left. But they needed that spanking. And sometimes God might do that in the church today even. When the church becomes just an altar of paganism, worldliness. Sin from the leadership, sin in the people. It's not a church anymore. God might send tyrants our way. He might do the same thing with your family. When your family, you're saying you're a Christian family, but your family is filled with just hatred and spite and deceit. God loves us too much to let us run into hell. He will put the brakes on us. I think we just need to remember Proverbs 13:11. This is like a kid who couldn't get his toys from Egypt and now he's stealing them from another store, you know, the temple. He doesn't realize he's just a tool in God's hands. But at the same time, he's a man that is filled with just unrestrained greed. Proverbs 13:11. Remember this. We should put this outside all the doors of the casinos in Goa. It says this. It says, Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained by fraud and by haste will dwindle. That's a good campaign for the casinos in Goa, right? Wealth gained by fraud or haste. By the way, let me put this in simple language. All get-rich-quick schemes will lead to destruction. You might get some small benefit in the here and now, but the way that God has ordained for us to get money is if you do not work, you should not eat. No shortcuts. And that's holiness. It's not just a matter of, you know, how you get money. It's holiness. It's holiness. And some of you are not gambling in the casino. Some of you are gambling in the stock markets. And I'm not here to condemn all of that, but I'm saying any idea that I cannot work for the next 20 years and just get this money, it's, let me read Proverbs 13:11 again. Wealth gained by fraud and haste will dwindle. Why? Because God has appointed it. God is sovereign. But whoever gathers little by little with struggle, I'm still reading Proverbs 13:11, will increase it. Why? Because God has ordained that. Well, let me keep reading. I hope you're not falling asleep, but verse 29 keeps going on with how this spoiled kid, and do you realize how mad he is? It hasn't gotten to the worst expression of his madness yet. In verse 29, he tries to go back to Egypt, to take Egypt again. Dumb guy. You already were turned back by the Romans. Why are you trying to do it again? And this time, if you read verse 29, it says, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not happen the way it did before. There will be no peaceful retreat. Verse 30, indeed, ships of Kittim. Stop there. That's just a shorthand in prophetic ancient history for Rome. Rome decides, this stupid king needs to be taught a lesson. And so they sent their USS destroyers, okay? When you send ships, I mean, you're getting serious, to give him a spanking. And in one night, I think as the ships come with their firepower, you know, even in those days they had firepower. The Romans were experts at gunpowder and different things. They were on the cutting edge of technology even those days. I think Antiochus lost about 30 to 40,000 men in one night just because of his greed. What do you think a spoiled kid does when he's given, you know, a spanking? Does he say, "Thank you, Lord, I'm humbled now," you know? He gets even more angry. By the way, the Romans sent one of their most famous commanders, and this is a very interesting story. In verse 30, he was leading these ships. I think about 60 ships came against Antiochus. In 168 BC, the commander, his name was Gaius Lenaeus. He came to Antiochus as Antiochus is humbled in his defeat. He's standing on the beach, right? On the beach of Goa or whatever, the beach of wherever he was defeated. And Lenaeus comes around and tells Antiochus, "You need to surrender." And Antiochus says, "No, I'm going to fight." So Lenaeus comes and he draws a circle around Antiochus. And he says, in the sand, because you can draw circles in the sand. So you got this spoiled kid standing over there on the beach, and he says, "If you step out of that circle before you say that you've surrendered, I will kill you. And I will kill your entire army." That's, by the way, that's where we get the idiom, drawing a line in the sand. It comes from 168 BC. That's why I share that story with you. Everything that we speak and we talk about today in our educational system, it comes from history. Antiochus became this scared kid, right? And he said, "Okay, I surrender." But he didn't surrender in his heart. He was filled with rage. Look at what he did. Verse 30. He will become disheartened. Stop there. I think at this point, it's not just that he's discouraged, but he's angry and frustrated is the better way to look at it. And what does he do? Again, he has to go back from Egypt to the Mediterranean. He has to go through where? Palestine. Poor people, they've already been looted, right? But you got this angry kid, madman, who's frustrated a second time. And this is what he does. And he becomes indignant at the holy covenant and he takes action. Whenever you see this word "takes action," it's just shorthand for he does a lot of despicable things. Upon reaching Jerusalem, Josephus tells us this, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees tell us this, he had the walls of the city torn down. Just in his anger, he slaughtered thousands of Jews and hung them in the streets. Now, they didn't even do anything against him, but they're just in his way as he's going home. He sold many into slavery. And then he starts doing this. He says, your slum temple now, I took all the gold. In the Holy of Holies, I'm going to put Zeus. And he erected a statue of Zeus. Can you imagine the paganism that was going on at this time? He put one of his generals in Israel, and he said, from now on, all copies of the Torah. Can you imagine this? Pull out all your Bibles, and I'm going to burn them in the bonfire. He burned all the copies of their Bibles. He said, you're not allowed to read your scripture. You're not allowed to worship Yahweh. If anyone doesn't worship Zeus, he will not be able to go to the market. He will not be able to shop. Who does this sound like? Revelation 13, verse 14. Unless somebody gets the mark of the beast, he'll not be able to go and get supplies from the ration shop. Now, why is that similar? Because who's behind both these men? Satan. So Jewish sacrifice was forbidden. The sacred temple was given over to the worship of Zeus. Copies of the Torah were burned. Circumcision and Sabbath keeping were forbidden. Jews were forced to celebrate the king's birthday every month. This is crazy. I mean, just think about this. I have a birthday once a year, right? When is it? February the 16th. So Antiochus says, every 16th you have to celebrate my birthday. Whether it's September or October, every month you got to celebrate my birthday because I am Epiphanes, right? I'm telling you, there's a sense of almost satanic possession to this man, I think. The worst thing was he had his general go into the Holy of Holies, and you read about this in verse 31, right? Mighty forces, he will profane the sanctuary fortress, he will abolish the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. What's that talking about? 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 54. You can read this later. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 54. He had his general appointed to go up, not just around the temple, they were sacrificing not sheep, but they were sacrificing, you know what? Pigs. Now, I don't know if any of you know anything about the Old Testament, but what is a pig to a Jew? It's a filthy, unclean animal, right? I don't know what you think about a disgusting, unclean thing. He's bringing that in, not just into their house, but he's bringing that into their church. And as these pigs are just burning all over the place, he says to his general, go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice a pig there. So he's taking this pig there to sacrifice it and do the ultimate blasphemy against the name of God in front of his people. You know that Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, it teaches us that the Antichrist is going to do exactly the same thing in the tribulation temple. He's going to build another temple for the Jews. And then right in at the middle of 3.5 years, he's going to make that temple into a place where they worship an idol of himself. Matthew 24, verse 14, when the abomination of desolation comes under that Antichrist, then you will know that the end has come. Flee to the mountains, it says. Flee to the mountains. Let me tell you this. This is relevant for the church today. If we abandon true worship to God today, he might actually take it away from us. If the church says we don't want to worship God in church, we want to worship ourselves. And so you have these songs, how much I love myself, how much God loves me, everything is for me, you know, God is my girlfriend kind of songs, which are blasphemous. Or God is my genie. That I rub the genie and anytime I want some blessing, he gives that to me. If we stop worshiping the one true God and we start worshiping idols, he might actually take away church from us for a season. That has happened in the past. The dark ages. When people stop reading the Bible and worshiping God, he might take it away from them for a season. Until they come and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, let me end with this great blessing, verses 32 to 35. What happens when God persecutes the people of God? A remnant that is committed to him rises up. And we're going to end there. That's the hope. The Jewish rebellion from which family? The Maccabean family, right? By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness, verse 32, those who act wickedly towards the covenant. What does this mean? The majority of Jews submitted to Antioch by showing that they're not followers of Jesus Christ. If you threaten us, okay, we become Greeks now. We're not circumcising our children. Zeus is our God. You know, Antiochus, you are our God. The majority of Jews became like this. But there's a remnant. The people who know their God, stop there. The remnant is built not on military power. The remnant is not built on numbers. The remnant is not built on human strength. The remnant is built on this and this alone. The remnant know their God. You know that word for know in the Old Testament? Adam knew his wife and she conceived and she had a child. It's that word for speaking about intimate relationship, knowing his greatness, knowing his might, and knowing that the fear of the Lord is our strength, right? And so there was just this group of a father and five sons. As this general is coming to sacrifice the pig on the Holy of Holies. Matthias, who's one of the Levites, he's looking at the chief priest. He's saying, boss, do something. The boss is like, I've paid my tribute. I'm happy with what's happening. And so Matthias reaches out. Matthias is the daddy. He reaches out. You can read about this in Maccabees. He grabs a spear from one of the Greek soldiers, and he takes it, and he spears the pig, and he spears that general, and he kills him in the Holy of Holies. Because his own boss wouldn't do it. And a great revival of faith in God, which is chronicled in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, broke out in this time for 7 years. For 7 years, there was an independence movement in Israel that was led by godly men who were called the Maccabeans. And 2 books have been written by them. You see why this is so important? By the way, Matthias' sons were Simon and Judas and I'm trying to remember the third guy's name, and I forget. Joshua, right? Jonathan. Or Jonathan. And by the way, these names became hero names. If you think about the disciples of Jesus Christ, what were their names? I mean, there was a Judas. He was not such a good Judas. But if you realize that anybody that wanted to see their kid as a godly person, they would use the sons of Matthias as the names for their sons. For 7 years, there was this revolt, a long and bloody revolt. It cost lives. Verse 33, many will fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and plunder. Many died, but when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Who's with us when we fight for God? Who gives us help? The Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what this is saying is that they were able to stand strong spiritually, even though they lost many loved ones. There was a sense of greater love and fervor for the Lord Jesus Christ during this time of persecution. Verse 35, and this is the purpose of God, and we'll end with this. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure. You know, in the time of Jesus, there was a remnant that followed him, right? Simeon, Anna in the temple. Where did they learn this trust and this faith in Jesus Christ? It came from this revival that happened during the time of the Maccabees. It didn't come from the Pharisees. It didn't come from the Sadducees. They were corrupt. It came from normal Christians that wanted to live a life of commitment to Jesus Christ. I want to excite you to read 1 Maccabees and read it with this prayer. Lord, how will you want me to respond? Not if, but when persecution comes to our country. How will you want me to live by faith? I want to learn from the past, but I want to also be committed in the present. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage, for all that it teaches us, not just from the pages of history, but even from the throne room of God himself, of how you control even evil and tyranny to purify your people. Lord, we know that that is needed in our generation. We pray that you would help us to be a people that know you and therefore have great insight and strength so that your gospel may spread and Jesus may be glorified. We ask in your precious name, amen.